All right, so last week when we were together, we were covering chapter 40, and within chapter 40, we saw that Nebuchadnezzar had appointed Gedaliah to be governor over Judah, but Gedaliah couldn't set up his throne, his place of authority in Jerusalem because the temple and all the buildings were destroyed. So he decided to set up everything in Mizpah. And if you go back to chapter 40 for just a brief moment, we're going to read verses 7 to 10 here. It says, "Now when all the captains of the forces which were in the fields, even they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah the son of Ahikam governor in the land, and had committed unto him men and women and children, and of the poor of the land, of them that were not carried away captive to Babylon." Now, that's important that you understand. He's got men, women, and the poor are his subjects, I guess you would call them, right? Verse 8, "Then they came to Gedaliah to Mizpah." These are some of the men that were in, who had disbanded and gone into some of the other countries nearby. "Even Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and Johanan, and Jonathan, the son of Kareah, and Sarai, the son of Tanhumeth, and the sons of Ephi, the Netophathite, and Jeshaniah, the son of Maacathite, they and their men. And Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, swore unto them and to their men, saying, Fear not to serve the Chaldeans, dwell in the land, and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. As for me, behold, I will dwell at Mizpah to serve the Chaldeans, which will come unto us. But ye gather ye wine and summer fruits and oil, and put them in your vessels, and dwell in your cities that ye have taken." So Gedaliah offers to these men that they can go and basically live in any of the cities that are in Judah that are still standing. And everybody at this point is now pretty much gathering whatever harvest they can that's still available from the spring harvest, because now we're in the fall season. So when we start verse 41, it says, and remember at the end of that chapter, we have Johanan comes to Gedaliah to warn him that Ishmael and his men are seeking to kill him. And, of course, Gedaliah says, oh, no, that's not possible. Don't worry about it. Everything's fine. So when we start here in chapter 41, verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama of the seed royal, and the princes of the king, even 10 men with him, came unto Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, to Mizpah, and there they did eat bread together in Mizpah." Now, this is not the first time that he comes. The first time that he came was what we just read. But then he tells them, you know, go out into the land, you know, find whatever you can, fill your vessels, and then go into whatever cities. So they did that. And from what I read, it looks like this could be like 3 weeks to a month later that this guy, Ishmael, returns. And he returns with 10 men. Comes to Gedaliah, and Gedaliah welcomes him in, and then they end up having a meal together, Ishmael and his guys, with Gedaliah and his people. And then in verse 2, It says, "Then arose Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the 10 men that were with him, and smote Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, with the sword, and slew him, whom the king of Babylon had made governor over the land." Now, you know, we're not surprised, right? Here's the difficult situation, I guess. When you think of, I mean, the land has been conquered, and we know that Nebuchadnezzar took all the men of war, either slew them or captured them, and brought them back to Babylon. He took all the people that were wise, that he thought could be used to help Babylon in whatever capacity that they were proficient in. So some were craftsmen and some obviously farmers and whatever. And it, you know, it just says he left the poor behind. So when the, and he gave them the land, and he said, you farm the land, you harvest whatever you can and all that kind of stuff, puts Gedaliah over them. Now you have a nation that has no rule. They just have Gedaliah, who's a governor, but there's, he's appointed a governor, and there's there's no bureaucracy there to support him. So he's trying to, you know, bring people together so that he can form a government and allow the people to be able to, you know, get back to rebuilding their society. And this guy, Ishmael, is not happy with this. So, you know, we said he was either not happy because he was of the seed royal and he thought maybe he should have been the one who should be king and was now going to try to make himself king, or he didn't like the idea that, as we read when we were in chapter 40, that Gedaliah said, you know, come and serve the Chaldeans as I am, you do also. And, you know, if you were, I guess if you were patriotic, you would say, well, I'm not going to do that because I don't agree with that heathen nation. Well, that's not this guy, Ishmael. He's not the patriotic guy. So, you know, I don't think that's his case. I think he's being quite selfish. And, you know, he ends up killing Gedaliah. And then when we end up getting into the next verse here, it says, well, and of course, I mean, it's important that we understand, it says he slew him with the sword whom the king of Babylon had made governor over the land. Now, you wonder, like, can you be that stupid that, you know, Nebuchadnezzar came with his army three times into your land, destroyed it, kind of left it in ruins and left a bunch of people who really aren't capable of mounting any kind of a resistance to him, and you go and kill the guy that he ends up putting in authority. You got to imagine that even if you took the throne, that Nebuchadnezzar was going to have some kind of repercussions for that, right? Well, it gets worse, because in verse 3, it says, Ishmael also slew all the Jews that were with him. So all the Jews that were in Mizpah, that were in Gedaliah's home, with Gedaliah at Mizpah, and the Chaldeans that were found there, and the men of war. So, well, he had 10 men. Yeah. And, you know, it's one of those things where, you know, the Chaldeans are probably the ones that are going to be the most difficult to kill because, you know, they were the soldiers that were left behind, right? But the Jews had no weapons anymore, right? So they're kind of like the sheep at the slaughter, you know? But, you know, this is where you got to wonder, like, really, are you that stupid that you now not only kill the governor that Nebuchadnezzar appoints, but you even kill Babylonian citizens and soldiers? I got to imagine you got to think. I mean, it doesn't take a genius to figure out Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't be too enthused about that. And Ishmael was a Jew because he was of the seed royal, so he was of some portion of the lineage. And, you know, a lot of people are, I don't know, there's nothing that we can glean from Scripture to tell us. But there are people who surmise that he might have been like the son of one of the concubines of one of the kings. So he didn't really have a direct lineage. But, you know, that's speculation on my part. Well, you would think, but, you know, that's kind of really short-sighted that you would think he would then take over the kingdom, but then not expect that Nebuchadnezzar was going to hear about this. Because remember, when Gedaliah decided to make his center of authority Mizpah, he says that that was the place where Nebuchadnezzar's people would come and meet with him. So, you know, to get the tribute money and to see how things were going, that's where Nebuchadnezzar expected to find Gedaliah. Well, now he kills everybody that's in Mizpah, including Gedaliah. It would be really ignorant to think you're now going to just become the new governor. But, you know, sometimes people aren't the brightest when they do these things first, things that they seek on their own. And it gets worse, of course. I mean, this guy, he's not a very pleasant fellow. Verses 4 and 5. And it came to pass the second day, so now it's the next day, because they had their meal the night before. Now the second day, after he had slain Gedaliah, and no man knew it, so nobody was aware of it, because he killed everybody that was in the house there, right? So there was nobody to find out that the governor was dead. That there came certain from Shechem, from Shiloh, and from Samaria, even 80 men, having their beards shaven and their clothes rent, and having cut themselves, with offerings and incense in their hand, to bring them to the house of the Lord. Now, these guys, they're kind of ignorant. They're coming from the northern tribes. So these cities that they're coming from were in Israel, which had already been overrun by the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians came through. And they're because this is happening in the seventh month, there's a lot of people who think this might be the fall feast time. So they're coming to Jerusalem with the intent that they're going to go to the house of the Lord. So they're bringing with them their offerings and their incense. So they're, you know, that they would bring their, their sacrificial offerings to the temple. Well, there is no temple, but they still feel that they need to fulfill their obligation, right? So these people would be people that you would think are generally more leaning towards being godly people than, you know, the heathen. But the problem with them is that they come, it's okay that they rent their clothes. That's normal. You come mourning because you're coming to the temple of God knowing it's destroyed, but you're there's no joy in that because you know it's gone. So they're in a sad state. So they're mourning and they rent their clothes. That's fine. Renting your clothes as a Jew when you're in mourning is normal. But when it says that they cut themselves, that they've shaved their beards, those are not normal things in Scripture for the Jews. So in the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, as God has given the people their law, Leviticus 19, verses 27 and 28. I mean, this is even worse because the Lord says, "Ye shall not round the corners of your heads, neither shalt thou mar the corners of thy beard. Ye shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord. Well, they weren't devout, right? So that the problem is, like, if you've seen, like, the Hasidic Jews, you know that they have their beards growing, and they're not cut. They let them grow long. And they don't cut their hair. The hair is in ringlets coming down. They're not supposed to cut themselves, and they're not supposed to put any marks on their skin. Right, no, nothing like a tattoo. So, you know, I'm not speaking against any of that stuff. I mean, I wouldn't recommend people cutting themselves. But there's, I mean, if you're thinking that you're trying to fulfill a feast, the obligations of a feast, why would you do these things that are against God's law? But the problem is exactly what we said. They had been overrun by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And, you know, the Assyrians came in and invaded Israel, the northern tribe, like 80 years before the southern tribe fell. And then the Babylonians came in. And, you know, we're talking like 11 years for the southern kingdom to fall. So, you know, you're almost like 100 years of invasion coming through your land. And the impact of those the heathen nations that have come in. So, and we already know Samaria wasn't exactly known for being the epitome of godliness, right? So there's problems with the way that they think that they need to come before the Lord. And I think it's just odd that God finds these little details to be important, you know, and important enough to put them in his word, you know. And I only point them out because I don't know that I can, like, relate anything about this. But, I mean, there are things that, you know, we know that God says people should and should not do. And I guess abortion is probably a great thing that we were talking about here. You know, life is precious. And, you know, whether you believe it starts in the womb or not is not something I'm going to argue. But we have a lot of scriptures where God talks about how he knew somebody while they were in the womb and that he had prepared a purpose for them even before they were born. So I don't think you can look at that and say that they weren't alive. I mean, God knew that they were going to be born alive and that they were going to fulfill his purpose. So I'm just merely going to state that as a fact and then say, you know, you have to be aware of the things that are pleasing to God and the things that are not pleasing to God. And in this case, they were this close to being pleasing with God, but they had this much that was not pleasing to God. But I give them credit for wanting to come and at least keep the feast. Now, as we continue in verse 6 of chapter 40 of Jeremiah, it says, "And Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, went forth from Mizpah to meet them, weeping all along as he went. And it came to pass, as he met them, he said unto them, Come to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam." Now, you already know if he's saying, come to Gedaliah, that's not possible because he already killed them. So he's got some ulterior motive. And he diverts them from going to Jerusalem to go to Mizpah. And unfortunately, they listen to him. So when you get down to, that's interesting, verse 7. "And it was so when they came into the midst of the city that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, slew them and cast them into the midst of the pit, he and the men that were with him." So, you know, he's really a bad fellow. I don't know a better way to say it, but you know, he's got one. Well, I guess he's got. I mean, the only thing I can think is that he wants the people to serve him. So these guys are coming with the intent that they're serving God, even though they're not serving him right. But he doesn't like that. So he brings them over to Mizpah, and he kills them too. 80, well, yeah, almost. Yep. Yeah. But as you continue, when you get to verse 8, it says, but 10 men were found among them that said unto Ishmael, slay us not, for we have treasures in the field of wheat and barley and of oil and of honey. So he forbear and slew them not among their brethren. So not only is he a murderer, but he can be bought off, right? So, and isn't it interesting that the treasures that are now so valuable are food? So you see, that's how bad it was in the nation, that the food was a precious commodity, right? So, you know, these men tell him that they know where there are food supplies that are in the fields. Now, this is kind of interesting because I know most of us, other than Frank, are a little older, and you probably are aware of a time when people used to store certain root vegetables and things in a root cellar, and because they didn't have any refrigeration or anything, so they would be able to keep things there over the winter and be able to use that when they were in need of food. And I think it's the same kind of situation here. Now, in the first book of Chronicles, chapter 27, we have something spoken of here. Chapter 27 of 1 Chronicles kind of gives us an indication. Verses 25 to 27 of chapter 27. 25 to 27. So it says, and over the king's treasures was Azmaveth, the son of Adiel, and over the storehouses in the fields, in the cities, and in the villages, and in the castles was Jehonathan, the son of Uzziah. And over them that did the work of the field for tillage for the ground was Esri, the son of Chelub, and over the vineyards was Shimei, the Ramathite, over the increase of the vineyards for the wine cellars was Zabdi the Shipmite. So, you know, it goes on. So basically different people were given charge to take care of different types of crops that needed to be stored. And I find it interesting that that was spoken of here, that David had these men serving this purpose. And I believe that it's probably the same situation, that the kings have done this like traditionally as it's been going on. And these 10 guys come with the idea, or I'm sorry, not these 10 guys, these 80 guys come with the intent that they're going to bring offerings to the temple. But these 10 know where this stuff is being stored. And what happens, well, we'll continue, and I'm going to come back to that thought for a moment. But back in Jeremiah chapter 41, verse 9, it says, now the pit wherein Ishmael had cast all the dead bodies of the men whom he had slain because of Gedaliah was it which Asa the king had made for fear of Baasha, king of Israel, and Ishmael the son of Nethaniah filled it with them that were slain. Now, you know, if you remember, we talked about how when Jeremiah came into Jerusalem, he talked to them about the Valley of Haman that was outside the city. It was basically what would now be called the Potter's Field that Judas, the money that was given to Judas was used to buy. And they said that there were so many people that had been slain by the Babylonians that they filled the valley with dead people, right? Well, this is a little smaller scale than that, but he takes the dead bodies and he throws them in a pit that's in this, that was in this, I guess in Mizpah, where Asa built a fortified city. Now, this is another one of those things, you may not care, but historically, in the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 16, we have a reference here about how Asa and Baasha were enemies. And in 2 Chronicles 16, the very first six verses, we have an account here that says, in the sixth and 30th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah. So Baasha is trying to build a city called Ramah so that he has a fortified place against Asa. All right, to the intent that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Now, I gave you a map, if you have it with you there, and it shows you the locations of both Ramah and Mizpah, and you'll see they're very close to each other. And basically what's happening is these are, you know where that big red thing is? You got Ramah right to the east of it and Mizpah right to the north of it. So you can see that dotted line, and that dotted line is the trade route that goes through there. So what he's doing is he's trying to build Ramah so that nobody can bring goods from the south into Mizpah. And so he's trying to stop it. Well, that if you're going to want to do that, you're going to get somebody mad, right? So verse 2 of chapter 16, back in 2 Chronicles, says, then Asa brought out silver and gold out of the treasures of the house of the Lord and of the king's house and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, that dwelt at Damascus, saying, there is a league between me and thee, as there was between my father and thy father. Behold, I have sent thee silver and gold. Go break thy league with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may depart from me. And Ben-Hadad hearkened unto King Asa and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. And they smote Ijon and Dan and Abel-Maim and all the store cities of Naphtali. And it came to pass when Baasha heard it that he left off building of Ramah and let his work cease. So he didn't finish the fortified city in Ramah. He had to stop because of the incursion that was coming from Syria. And then in verse 6, then Asa, the king, took all Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and the timber thereof, wherewith Baasha was building, and he built therewith Geba and Mizpah. So he ends up taking the hard work that was being used to build Ramah, and they were like less than 4 miles apart, and brings his folks and takes all the construction materials, basically, and now builds him his fortified city in Mizpah. Well, I believe this is what it's talking about here in Jeremiah, because it says that this was the... Well, let's see. It says it was the, in verse 9, it was that which Asa the king had made for fear of Baasha, king of Israel. So, Mitzpah, apparently, Asa builds Mitzpah, he builds this pit. Now, some people claim that the pit was really more like a well or a cistern, so that it was used to bring water into the city, so that if it was attacked, they would have water. And I don't know if I can say that, because it's only called a pit, so I don't know. It didn't call it a well, didn't call it a cistern, so I don't know. But either way, it was a deep hole, and he used it to fill it up with dead bodies. Yeah, if there was water there, you're not going to drink from it now. All right. In verse 10 of chapter 41, it says, this is how nice this guy is. Then Ishmael carried away captive all the residue of the people that were in Mizpah, even the king's daughters and all the people that remained in Mizpah, whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had committed to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. And Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, carried them away captive and departed to go over to the Ammonites. So if you remember when we were talking about chapter 40, Ishmael came from Ammon to go see Gedaliah. So he somehow seems to have a league with the king of Ammon. And he's intending to take these people captive that were in Mizpah and march them over to Ammon. Now, we're not there yet, but what you'll see is he doesn't take a direct route to go there. And a lot of people think that what happened was he wanted to get his treasures first. So he started off south, but went out to the fields where these guys said this food was, and went there to get that stuff. So this is where you end up. You see, greed can cause you problems in the future, right? So in the same chapter, verse 11, it says, but when Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were with him heard of all the evil that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had done, then they took all the men and went to fight with Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and found him by the great waters that are in Gibeon. Now, this is where you kind of get the idea. I got to get back to my map. So you can see Gibeon, if you would have going to Ammon would have been south and east of Mizpah. So if they would have taken the trade route, they wouldn't have been going over to Gibeon. So that's why a lot of people think that he went to first go and get these treasures before he ended up continuing on to Ammon. Well, the problem with that was that gave Johanan an opportunity to catch up with him, because he kind of made that little detour. So Johanan ends up finding out that he killed all these people. We don't know how that happened, what you have to understand, Johanan and his men, who were captains of the army of Zedekiah, were the ones that also came to Gedaliah and were the ones that also, were given victuals and everything, and then were told to go off into the land wherever you wanted. So they weren't in Mizpah when this all happened. So somewhere along the line, either as, Ishmael was marching these people as slaves captured to Gibeon, word spreads and Johanan hears about it. So Johanan rounds up his guys and he says, we're going to go and we're going to find this guy. And that's exactly what they do. So they catch up with him while he's in Gibeon. Now, verses 13 and 14, it says, now it came to pass. Oh, well, all right, let me back up before we read that. It's a little surprising, I guess. You know, I don't know how many people were left in Mizpah, but you got to imagine that if Gedaliah was setting up his place of rule there, that, I mean, obviously we know all the people that were in Gedaliah's house were killed. And then all the people that were in Mizpah were taken captive by Ishmael. I don't know how many people that is, but I have to believe it was more than 10. So somehow Ishmael and his 10 guys end up gaining control over the population of Mizpah. Now, the only thing I can think of, I mean, obviously they're not armed because we know they weren't allowed to keep any weapons. But, you know, you have to also know that they'd been under siege for 18 months in Jerusalem. They didn't have a lot of food. This is only, like, I think 3 months later, if I remember. So, you know, you don't recover that quickly, right? So the people were, and, you know, Ishmael and his guys had already gone to Ammon, and they were living the high life over in Ammon somewhere. So when he ends up, you know, overthrowing Gedaliah and the people that were in charge, I think the people kind of like lost all hope. They were like, we're done. We can't fight back anymore. We give up. So, you know, I see these people and I think how sad it is that they were the ones left behind, that were not taken to Babylon, and probably for a brief time were rejoicing that they got to stay in their own land. Now they're being herded to another heathen nation, and they're like, this is our lot, right? We can't do anything about it. But in verse 13 and 14 here, it says, now it came to pass that when all the people which were with Ishmael saw Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were with him, then they were glad. So all the people that Ishmael had carried away captive from Mizpah cast about and returned and went unto Johanan, the son of Kareah. Now, the only thing, you know, this is a sad situation because we're not given a lot of detail, you know. So Johanan, he's like the cavalry coming over the hill. The people see him coming, and all of a sudden, this downtrodden kind of a feeling that they had goes away, and now they're glad. So they see him as being the one to come and save them. But Ishmael and his guys are like, oh, we're in big trouble. So they take off. Now, that doesn't surprise you because that's what they did when the Babylonians came into the land, right? They were like, well, we're out of here, and they went to Ammon. So, you know, it's kind of like their modus operandi, I guess, if you will. So they take off, and Johanan is able to save these people. So in verse 15, it says, but Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, escaped from Johanan with 8 men and went to the Ammonites. So he had 10 men. Now he's lost 2 of them. But he heads off to Ammon. Now, we hear nothing about Ishmael anymore from Scripture. So that's it. He's in these 2 chapters and he's done. Now, you can speculate and you can say, you know, the king of Ammon sent him into Judah with the intent that he might, well, he's definitely going to go and kill Gedaliah. And I think he had the intent that he was going to bring these Jews into Ammon and make them slaves. And he ends up returning to the king with less men than he left, and he's got nothing. So we don't know if the king said, you know, you failed me, and, you know, you're done. So because we don't hear anymore, right? So we don't know. I'm sure there's probably some historical reference somewhere, but we don't know. So he takes off and he heads back to Ammon. And then verse 16, it says, then took Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were with him, all the remnant of the people whom he had recovered from Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, from Mizpah. After that, he had slain Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, even many mighty men of war, and the women and the children and the eunuchs whom he had brought again from Gibeon. So he basically saves their lives. But he doesn't return them. That's the problem. They don't go back to Mizpah. And, you know, I kind of can understand that. Because, you know, you, as we were reading earlier, that we said, that's the, I mean, Gedaliah was the guy appointed by Nebuchadnezzar to be governor, and everybody's dead over there. We don't hear anything about Nebuchadnezzar hearing about this, so he's trying to make a decision. What do I do with these people now? I don't want to go back to Mizpah. That's his viewpoint, right? So in verses 17 and 18 here, he says, they departed and dwelt in the habitation of Chinham, which is by Bethlehem, to go to enter into Egypt because of the Chaldeans, for they were afraid of them, because Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had slain Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, whom the king of Babylon had made governor in the land. Yeah, they didn't think they should go back to Mizpah, because they were afraid that Nebuchadnezzar was going to exact some kind of retribution on somebody having killed the governor there. But, you know, this is the thing that's crazy, because he decides we're going to head for Egypt. Now, you know, you look at it and you say, okay, you were spared from going to Babylon, a heathen nation. So you were left in the land. But, of course, he was one of the guys that fled. Some of them went to Moab, some of them went to Ammon. We're not sure which ones were which, although we know Ishmael was in Ammon. And now you reclaim all these people, and you decide you're going to go to Egypt, which is another heathen nation in the south. And a heathen nation that actually was also recouping, because they had come up against Babylon and gotten kicked pretty hard and ended up retreating to go back into Egypt. So, yeah, these people are like, Johanan is like in between a rock and a hard place. He doesn't know what to do. Now, you know, those are the times when you say, oh, you got to turn to God, right? God can give you an understanding of what you should do in those situations. And this is the time, obviously, like Jeremiah, where he approaches God and God speaks to him. Well, unfortunately, we have no Jeremiah here. We have no priests. We have no prophets of any kind spoken of that are in this group of people. Now, think of that. These people, they're stuck on their own because they don't believe that they can go directly to God and have him answer them, because they're not allowed to. And we take for granted that we have such a wonderful opportunity to come to him and say, Lord, here are my concerns. Here are my blessings. Here's my thanks, my praises to you. And we can come directly to God and offer those up, and we don't think anything of it. I mean, I think for many Christians, after a while, you kind of take for granted that I can do that. Well, that wasn't the case here. They're in a hard strait, and they don't know what to do, and they don't have a man of God to go to and say, can you inquire of God for me? Remember how the king did that for Jeremiah? Can you go to the Lord and ask, you know, what he wants? They can't do that. So this guy's like trying to make a decision, and I don't know if it's a good one or a bad one, but he decides to take these people to Egypt. Now, you know, I don't know the condition of the rest of the land. You would think that, you know, he's going to this place called Chimham temporarily. So we don't know, like, is everybody just desolate, destitute in Judah here, so that they don't feel that they could go to another city? I don't know. But they didn't. They kind of stopped off in Chinham and were expecting to go on to Egypt. So it's a tough place to be. And, you know, I think we all have been there where we have felt like we're on our own, right? We have to try to make the best decision we can. I mean, likely before we knew the Lord, I assume, that we've been in that situation. But boy, what a relief it is, what a comfort it is to know that nowadays, you know, we can just go to the Lord and say, you know, Lord, I need your help. And sometimes you just, all of a sudden you get a call from a brother or sister in the Lord out of the blue, the Lord put it on my heart to call you, you know, and you're like, oh, great. Well, this is what's going on. And don't ever feel that you can't share something with a brother or sister in the Lord. Their intent is not to laugh at you or demean you in some way. Like, oh, you should know better than that. You know, I don't think anybody would do that in our church that I know of. So, you know, we need to lift each other up. And when people are in need, we need to be aware of it. We need to see what's going on. You know, they may not ask, but, you know, some people do walk into church kind of head down, and you can tell there's something going on. And then, you know, see if you can talk to them, lift them up. And sometimes all it takes is for them to know somebody cares. So, you know, it makes them know, and then obviously, you know, you'll pray for them, or if you can meet with them, you know, take them out to lunch or whatever, you know, it'll be helpful. So, all right. I could see, you know, I guess, let me just mention this as well. Reading that account, you could say, well, you know, Johanan was a pretty nice guy. And if you only read chapter 41, you would say, sounds like it. But Ishmael was a really bad guy. But, you know, when you read chapter 40 and you see that Johanan comes to Gedaliah and says, hey, this guy's going to try to kill you. Let me go and kill him. I don't think that's the response of a man of God. You don't, your answer isn't, I'm going to go and kill him. Now, I know there are people who are extreme who think, you know, the answer is to burn some place down that they don't agree with what they're doing. But that's not God's way. I mean, the only thing I ever saw where Jesus got angry was in the temple where he overturns the tables and, you know, clears everybody out. But, you know, he didn't kill anybody. He didn't bomb anything. He didn't burn anything. So, you know, the idea was that he was a meek man, but he was a strong man. And he used the word of God to his benefit, even when he went after the Sadducees and the Pharisees. He called them vipers and hypocrites, and then used God's word to explain to them what they were doing that was wrong. So, you know, we need to be careful when we're put in these situations that we don't try to offset the badness by doing what we think might be a good deed, but it's not good. Man cannot judge his goodness based on other men. So we have to judge our goodness based on God's standard of goodness. And that's my takeaway when I see these two guys that are the focus of this chapter. Neither one of them were good. And the bottom line is none of us are good. So, but you can easily see how people would say, oh, Johanan, he was a hero. He was the man to be honored in this situation. No, he did something good for God's people, but we always have that thread of something bad going through our lives that we all have. So just that was something that I'm sure, you know, God laid on me to see in the end of the chapter. So, all right, we'll close in prayer.